Jesus, we give praise to you, Lord. You are so wonderful, and we have so much to thank you for, Lord. We come to you this day, Lord, for the families represented here, Lord, and we just pray that you will be upon them. And Lord, those that are cold or lukewarm, we pray that you will put a desire in their heart to seek you. Lord, we know that you're concerned about those who are wandering around and away from God. And we pray, Lord, you'll give them a heart and help us to stand in the gap, Lord, until each one of them has a desire to serve you. Oh, you're so wonderful, Lord. Remember our nation, Lord, that we might have a great turning to righteousness in our country, Lord. We ask for a divine intervention of God's power that the sin might be brought to a stop, Lord, no matter what it takes, and that our country might be brought to righteousness, and that the name of Jesus Christ would be feared and honored in our land throughout every institution. We're believing that. We're believing you're going to do that, Lord, and we're trusting you for it and just waiting expectantly. Lord, we pray for our brother Mel Thomas, Lord, that you will just raise him up, Lord, and be with him in this affliction that he has. Hallelujah, Lord. He needs you in a tremendous way, Lord. We remember our brother who loves you and praises you all the time, Lord. Be with him and bless him and heal him, Lord. Raise him up and give him great glory. And our sister Sonia also, Lord, may be with her and give her great glory and strength and healing, Lord. Oh, you're so wonderful. So wonderful, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Now, Lord, remember us here that we may grow in grace together. We may understand your word, may know your will for each one. Lord, if there's any discouragement, we pray you lift that completely and give them a clear vision, Lord, of your will for their life so they'll be encouraged in you. We careful to praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We'll turn to Hebrews then. The second chapter, we'll read verses 1 through 8 of Hebrews 2. Here we go. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. All right, we've been dealing in the last few lessons on why the writer of Hebrews was exhorting these people so strongly. They were Christians. They had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the powers of the age to come, the good word of God. And why laying on them this heavy exhortation, which appears several times in the book? How shall we escape? How shall we escape God's anger if we do not press forward? Now, he relates this problem that they were having to the question of what man is. It has to do with what man is. What is man? If we answer that question, we can see why it's not enough to accept Jesus, be filled with the Spirit, and then coast. It has to do with what man is. What is man? Under the angels, has he not put in subjection the world to come? It's a very incongruous statement. It doesn't fit. We wouldn't. It seems like he's talking about one thing and all of a sudden branches off. It just doesn't fit. Because man is destined to rule. The angels fell, and so God has raised up a new creature to rule. It's man's purpose. That's why the devils fight us as hard as they do, is because we're taking their place. They used to rule in the heavens, and now God has raised up a new race called man. And we are the ones that are destined to rule. That's why he talks about neglecting our salvation and then starts talking about putting in subjection the world to come. It's because there's much more to it than being saved, filled with the Spirit, and then waiting. Much more. And it takes every day, everything you got, to keep up with what God has in mind. Everything. And we'll look at that. All right. And so, to find out what man is, we go back to Genesis, the first chapter, verses 26 through 28. One thing you notice about God, he never changes. What he starts, he finishes. He doesn't jump from here and there, as the dispensational idea kind of gives us the impression that God tried this, so whoop, that didn't work. They tried something else, says that, oh, that didn't work. He doesn't do that. He knows what he's doing in your life and in mine and in the world and everything. He knows. He's making no mistakes. And so what he started off with is still the same and is the reason why we cannot neglect our salvation. It's because something is happening. And it's what God said in the beginning. Now he said four things about man, and these have not changed. They're still true. And if you want to be what God means by man, then these four things apply to you. Man is not just somebody that's born a woman. Man is, in the scriptural term, has to do with these four things. And in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." That's the first thing. Never said that to any angel. Never said to the cherubim, "Let's make a cherub in our image. Let's make a seraph in our image." Never. This is a first. First of all, we're called to be in the image of God. Secondly, it says, well, the second thing in here is the male and the female. It's in verse 27. Created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female. So the second thing we note about man is that he is not an individual. Oh, sure, he has individual choices and things, and God never takes those away from us. He honors our choices, our preferences. But a man without God and without other men, without other people, is a wandering star. And a man with God alone, but without people, is an angel. To be a man, we have to be one with God and one with people. And this is a major consideration for some of us. Some of us find it quite easy. And others find it much more native to our being to be loners. Like the bus driver who said it'd be a great job if there were no passengers. Yeah? You know what I mean? It would be a great world if there were no people. Or a school, you know. Thank God the children are gone. Now we can keep the place clean. That sort of thing. Is in us sometimes. Stronger in others than in some. And so God has to deal with some of us at great length to teach us that no man is complete. When he made man, he made him male and female. He deliberately created man with a big hole in his person so that he could not be complete without someone else. How about you? Are you all set by yourself? A wandering star? So first of all, he called us to be in his image. And secondly, he made us male and female. And the third thing he said to us was what? Be fruitful. See, all these are in order. They interact. They interact, but the order is important. First, in God's image. Secondly, male and female. Thirdly, to be fruitful. You can't be fruitful by yourself. Is that true? How many know that when God changed Abraham's name, he also changed Sarah's name? Sarah was just as important. There wasn't a thing he could do about his inheritance without Sarah. He called Abraham, his name was Abraham, he called him Abraham, so that I've made you a father of a multitude of nations. And then he changed Sarai, I guess her name was, to Sarah, Sarah, whatever it is in Hebrew, meaning princess. Because there was no way, when Isaac was born, he had to be born from a woman. So Abraham was absolutely dependent upon Sarah. And Adam was absolutely dependent upon Eve. There was nothing Adam was going to do without Eve. And so it is that we are dependent. God has made us dependent. And fruitful, God looks for fruit, as we know. It says in John 15, if we don't bear fruit, that God removes us from the vine. He's a farmer, and he expects now that he has given us in his image, that through us, that image be reproduced in other people. Adam and Eve reproduced their image, and we are reproduce the image of God. And there are laws that govern this. This is not something you run out to do, make yourself look like God and then be male and female. That you can't control. And to be fruitful, you can try to be fruitful, like a tree could try to bear apples, but it's better off let nature take its course. If you do the right thing and abide where you're supposed to, you bear fruit by nature. And fourthly, to have dominion. Dominion comes from fruitfulness. And so, we have these four things that is to be true of anyone. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is he? What is he supposed to be doing? Running around filling his head with knowledge? Making a lot of money? What is man all about? Four things. To be in God's image. To be male and female. To be fruitful. And to have dominion. That is what man is. And I dare say that probably recently in your life, God has been working on one or more of these elements, either teaching you to have dominion or working on fruitfulness or teaching you your need for others and for God or some aspect of God's image. And let's think a little bit about image this morning. What does it mean to be in God's image? We say sometimes we want to be like Jesus. This is pretty hard to do given that he was born without sin, had the Spirit of God without measure, and was the Word of God from eternity. It's pretty difficult to match marbles with him. I say, well, Jesus did such and such, so I ought to try to do that. Jesus, did you ever try to be like Jesus? How many have ever tried to be like Jesus? A man wrote a book one time called In His Steps. I think it was about his whole church was... Before they do anything, they'd ask the question, what would Jesus do? And that's a good question, and it's helpful. He is our model. But God, as we said, there are rules that govern image. There are rules that govern male and female. There are rules that govern fruitfulness. And there are rules that govern dominion. And they are nothing more than platitudes until you find out how they work. And there's a way in which image is created. And that's what we want to consider this morning. How is image created? How does God create image? And so we turn to 2 Peter 1:4, gives us kind of the clue to image. It's much more than trying to be like Jesus. Much more. Much more. In fact, trying to be like Jesus too hard can lead you away from Jesus and make you sanctimonious, and a figure in your own right just serves to cut you off from God. Sometimes it's happened with people. 2 Peter 1:4, it says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these," that is, by the word of God, "by these promises, you might be a partaker of the divine nature." So God is not asking us to imitate only. And imitation is a kind of a beginning approach, a kind of an orientation. We should do like Paul and like Christ as much as we can. But realize that it is only an orientation to the actual process of being like Jesus. It is not an imitation. It is an implantation. It is the advent of another life, a supernatural life, a life which is divine. Now, I shook up some of them last week, having them say this, a son of a dog is a dog, right? And a son of a cat is a cat. And a son of a horse is a horse. And a son of a human being is, huh? I got weaker. What's the son of a human being? A human being. And what's the son of God? Yeah, well, he was here. But the rest of them got quiet. We don't like our logic pushed that hard. But that is exactly the truth. And I don't think that very many Christians understand this. Being born again has come to mean a change of mind. But that's not what being born again is. Being born again is to be born of God. How many believe that? Now, by all the laws of nature, when something is born from a parent, what it becomes is not dependent upon its environment, but upon the parent. You can take a seed from an apple tree, and you can plant it in Washington or New York. It isn't going to come up. What's going to come up? It doesn't mean because it comes up in Washington it's going to be a delicious, or because it comes up in New York it's going to be a Macintosh. That isn't what governs it. What governs it? The seed, the tree from which it came. You can't take a seed from a Macintosh, plant it up in Washington. Bob would know that. He's an old apple farmer. You can't plant up in Washington, it becomes a delicious because that's what they grow there. That seed only looks to one thing, where it came from. And you say, "Oh, but I'm just a human being." That's right, you are just a human being. And the reason was because you were born from a human being. But then you were born again. And that second birth was not an improvement of the human being. It came from another parent. It did not come from your mother and father. It came from God. It's a seed that comes from God. And the only thing that it looks to is the parent. Seeds are probably the greatest miracle in nature because it's past all human comprehension how within a seed could be contained the bark and all the other aspects of a tree, its size and what kind of fruit it bears and everything. How this could all be in a seed is enough of a miracle to make any man believe in God. But the point is, it is all there. And that seed, if you put it in and give it an environment that is satisfactory at all, it will reproduce its father. It will reproduce that which it came from, faithfully going right on down the line by some miracle of God. It will bring forth that from which it came. And when it grows up, people look at it, and experts will say it's an apple tree. And when it bears fruit, anybody will say that's an apple tree. But the seed knows it's an apple seed. And just because it's planted in Connecticut or China, it doesn't matter. You're not going to get Chinese apples. You're going to get what that parent was. And the same way it is with people. You may have been raised in the most unlikely of circumstances. You know, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It doesn't matter about Nazareth or about where you came from. When you are born again, your nationality, sex, and the other human attributes in that part of your personality now, in the part that's born again, looks only to one thing, and that is the parent from which it came. Now, I want you to take that truth full-blown, without hedging, because if you hedge, it'll end up a bunch of religious soup. It won't really mean what it means. We are partakers of the divine nature. And it's that divine nature that enables us to do many things, to become the temple of God, the wife of the Lamb, and in this case, to be in the image of God. The human being cannot imitate God, except in the most gross sense. Because even if we fashion this old horse nature of ours, no matter how you identify it and tie bows on it, it's still what it is. It's born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And what you usually end up doing is repressing part of your personality, and the other part becomes religious, and you're a hard person to live with. What God is after is a new birth, a new life that comes from above. And you give it long enough in eternity, and it will reproduce in the very image of God. And it does a pretty good job here in this world, too. Bring it, changing our nature as those who have lived patiently with the Lord for many years have obeyed Him, have noticed that inner working that transforms us from within. Because that came from God. Jesus is Son of God and Son of Man. And we are Son of Man and Son of God. And that's why we can be married to Him. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. I suppose this is probably, Doug, the most lacking truth in Christianity is that the church is not a group of saved people on their way to heaven. The church is the host for the seed of God that brings forth the kingdom. Praise the Lord. We are a host. We are what the Bible calls an honest and good heart. And God is not looking to forgive our sins and lift up us up into paradise. That's part of it. And it plays a role. But the kingdom of God is not preservation. It is transformation. Radical transformation that requires our death. And that's why we preach death so much. Because with apart from death, you see, to live is to preserve what we are. To receive the seed of God is to keep going continually into the frustration and death of our first nature so that the second nature can come forth. And it's that second nature which is the new creation, which is the kingdom of God. So when we try to save our life, even in a religious sense, by developing a lot of faith and a lot of power and everything, so we can do this and we can do that, we only end up defeating what we're after. Because what we're after doesn't come as God adds stuff to us. It comes as the seed grows. That's the reason for death. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Well, you preach about death. That sounds like a house of death. Praise the Lord. But you have to, because this is the way image comes. It cannot come by life. It must come by death. And that doesn't mean that you fade out of the picture and walk around like a zombie. It means that you change from one source of life to the other. And that when we fasten on the new life instead of what we're losing in the old, the overcoming life is a snap. Where people run into problems is when there's not enough of the new life, or they don't know enough about it, and all they hear is death, death, death. They picture in their mind everything of desire, everything desirable and good, is being taken away from them because God gets some kind of pleasure out of this. That's not a true picture. When we get enough of the life to see where God is going and fasten on that life, fasten on that which God is doing, then we can see the purpose. And then we can say, oh, this is what is happening. Well, I'll give up the old because the new is better than the old. No man, you know, he's presented with new wine straightway, says this is good because he prefers the old. And that's the story of all of our lives. We prefer the old and the familiar. And to walk out on waters with God that are new, that we cannot cope with, that we do not understand with the natural mind, that cause a deferral of that which we desire, all we can see in that is a bunch of a straitjacket as a prison. But when we pray, see, the answer is in prayer and in faith. And when we spend our time in God and in the Word so that we can keep our eyes on what it is that God is doing, then we don't spend our time looking on what is dying, but on what is living. Praise the Lord. And you know, each day it gets easier. Because each day there's more life to work with. All the cross is there, and it reminds you of itself every once in a while. But if we fasten on that which is God is doing and occupy ourselves with that transformation, then there's no problem. We can live, and we can live in any circumstance. Because you've noticed with little seeds, they can break up just about any kind of ground. They can break rocks. A little shoot from a little tiny seed as it germinates can crack granite. Did you know that? It'll crack the roughest. It'll crack corral ground. You get ground that's been packed down that looks like iron from horses' hoofs. You get weeds growing, then it'll break it right up. Because those little shoots get in between the grains of granite and they just push them aside. And they have enormous power. And so it is with that Word of God. It's growing in you. It is, your case isn't impossible. All that you're required to do is to read, study the Word, meet with the saints, pray, and do your business. And God's Word will do the rest. Praise the Lord. If any man be in Christ, there is not a made-over creation. There is a new creation. And it comes from God. It's that divine nature. All right, so we look at 1 Peter 1, verses 23 to chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Peter 1, 23. We find this, being born again, 1 Peter 1:23, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Now our human seed is corruptible. And that's why it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. What it's saying is the race of mankind cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it means by flesh and blood. It's not talking biologically, it's talking generically. Mankind cannot inherit the kingdom of God. God is not out to save mankind. He's out to use mankind as a stock into which to engraft the life that he's after. Just as a fruit farmer, and Bob could probably teach a whole lesson on that. Did you do much grafting, Bob? Yeah, we've got another Bob here in front of you, Bob Marley, and he's an apple farmer. Bob works with different kinds of apples, and now we're talking about the apples that grow on trees. All right, now, what did you graft? Into what did you graft? What was the stock?
Well, you can graft, if you have one type of apple, uh-huh. You can graft any other type of apple into that, but you can't graft a pear into that.
Well, what is the purpose of that? Of grafting.
A lot of times you'll have a variety of apple that is not desirable in the marketplace anymore.
Uh-huh.
So you cut that tree completely back,
uh-huh.
Put in a variety that is desirable, and you get a tree a lot quicker than starting with a new one.
There you go. That's the whole story right there. That's the whole story. You have a trunk that has grown, taken years to grow, and is sturdy. But the fruit of it is not marketable. It's not what the husbandman or the farmer is after. It won't deliver the goods. So he doesn't take away the trunk. He just cuts it all back and grafts into that, slips from the type of fruit that he wants. Now the tree will bear the new fruit because the fruit doesn't come from the trunk but from the bud that has been grafted into it. And that, so what we are is a grafted generation. That that Bob said, it tells the whole story. That's exactly what God means by flesh and blood shall not enter the kingdom. He means that first kind of tree is not what he's after. So anything, any doctrine or gospel that however subtly encourages us to save our own life or flatters us or curries favor with us may seem at first to be doing us a favor, but in actuality it is destroying our only hope of the glory that we're seeking, because God is not bent upon saving that trunk. He's going to cut that thing back and keep it cut back, because every sucker that comes out of it is just a waste on the tree. It's that new engrafted life that the farmer wants. And so that is the reason for the pruning back and the cutting back. It is not to have a negative gospel. It is because apart from that, what you get is a saved person. I'm sure if the trunk of that tree could talk, it would say, "What have you done? You've been my friend all these years. You have given me an orchard in which to grow. You have pruned around me and weeded around me, hoed around me, and watered and fertilized and done everything, and now I get up and I'm good and strong and ready to bear apples, and what do? You cut me back till I can't do a thing." That's what the tree would say. The tree doesn't understand what's going on. So it would say, "I do not understand. This is an incongruous situation. It appears to me like you don't know what you're doing, or you just simply delight in producing something and then destroying it." But a farmer is much wiser than a tree. Much wiser. God has given him dominion over that tree. And he knows what's good for the tree. And he knows that that tree, maybe if the tree could talk when it has all these good fruit coming out that is more desirable, more marketable, then the tree can say, "Oh, now I understand. Well, prune away, because now we're going someplace." And that's exactly what happens, but it's in that time interval. We've talked so much about that in that Hebrews. You see, when everything starts, when you go out in the big parade out of Egypt, there's excitement and miracles and commotion, then there's no problem. Once you get into the land of promise, there's no problem. But the time lag in which you do not see the reason for the pain and the waiting and the thirst and the inconvenience and the irritation, then the tendency is to grumble and complain and blame everybody in sight, particularly the leadership, because, you know, who wants to be blaming God? It's much easier to blame God's servants, and that's what they did. But anybody will do that's around. Huh? Praise the Lord! I don't get blamed. I don't talk about myself. I'm just talking about human nature. That's our human nature, is to fix on people and say, "I feel rotten and it's got to be somebody's fault." And you pick out somebody that, for some reason, the one you land on grumble, it's just because of your aches and pains and age and arthritis and rheumatism and what else. It's not their fault that you're in the mess that you are. That's just life. That's because we're in the valley of the shadow of death. And so this is the key to image. The image is the fruit that comes out from us. The grafting means that we have to be cut and wounded and joined to another. That's speaking of male and female. And then the fruitfulness comes not as we minister, that's a part of it. But I would say, of the two concepts, witnessing and fruit bearing, the fruit bearing is the greater, and witnessing is included as a part of fruit bearing. Because actually, in fruit bearing, if a tree bears fruit normally, the seed of other trees is in the fruit. Is that right? So when the image of Christ is being born in us, and that fruit of image, there is that in it which is contagious and which lands in others. Christian fruit bearing is not an arbitrary thing. It's not a going out and tying of apples on a tree. We try to do that sometime. We try to bear fruit by doing it. Say, boy, here's a barren tree. I'll go over and tie a few oranges on it. But it doesn't work that way. The way it works is as you bear fruit, there is seed contained in that fruit, which if it falls into the ground and dies, will bring forth fruit the only way in which fruit can be brought forth. So, you see why these things are in order? First image, and then a grafting, a union, and then the natural result is fruitfulness, and the natural result of fruitfulness is dominion, because as it says in the Bible, his seed shall speak with the enemies in the gate. That means the more children that you have. That's what it's talking about. You build your own personal army. And it's true spiritually. See, as that army is built, that's what it said to Abraham. See, your seed shall inherit the gate of his enemies. Your seed shall speak with the enemies in the gate. So all these things follow in that logical order. What is man? Man, when he is first born, is stock. Just stock. And we may not like to think of ourselves as that way, but just realize that when you were born of a parent, that was not the sum total of your becoming man. You cannot become man in the biblical sense and have dominion and salvation and all these glorious things, the kingdom, until the second aspect of operation of the creation of man takes place. Because a man without Christ is dead. He's useless. He has the form of the kingdom, but not the life of the kingdom. The form of the kingdom of God is the flesh and bone image that we have. But the life of the kingdom of God is what? Christ. And without him, all that you have is the form. But you must be born again, or you cannot enter the kingdom. You're not man until you have been grafted. And we, in concluding here, we'll look at Mark 4, verses 2 through 20, and it tells us why you hear so much from this pulpit and from others about shunning the world. And then in some others today, you hear we ought to get the world. But you see, while that seems like it's doing people a favor, it's actually doing them a tremendous disservice, because it will keep them as the first man, and the first man's a gone goose. He's a gone goose. Right? He's a living soul, and he was only meant to serve as stock. Do you take to that notion at all? How do you feel about that? Do you like the idea that what you are, or what the first time you're born is stock? That your fruit is not marketable, and there's nothing you can do to make it marketable? No matter how you try? And then when people come and say, oh, what a lovely tree you are. You're the nicest looking tree I've ever seen. Such nice bark and everything. They surely should take good care of you, and I'll see to it that no one puts a knife to you. One of the radio letters, the guy, what he says, it cuts and it hurts and something, but he says, that's why I like it, or something to that effect. I really enjoy Brother Townsend's preaching because it cuts, it hurts, and the Lord uses it to change me.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. But it's no friend of yours that comes and says, I won't let anybody cut you. Oh, you're too nice a tree to let anybody take a knife to you. They're not doing you a bit of good. They're not doing you a bit of good because you cannot become man until you're cut. Because grafting, you know, grafting, you don't stick it on with scotch tape. What do you have to do to graft, Bob? What do you do to that first tree? Not only pruning back, but you can't stick the graft on the bark. Huh? You have the word engrafted, an engrafted word which is able to save your soul. James says, engrafted in you. And every time God grafts in you, that's another cut. Huh? He's got another piece of fruit he wants coming. Here he comes with the slip. All cut and ready to go, and his twine and his grafting wax. And the next thing you know, you're feeling the knife. Oh, this is terrible. No, it's God doing you good. All right, in Mark 4, it's 2 through 20, but let's start with the explanation here in the interest of time. Notice in Mark 4:13, he said unto them, know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables? This parable is the key parable of the kingdom. This is the key parable, is the parable of the sower. And he said, these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now that's someone who has a hard heart. The seed falls on like a path, you know, where there's been a lot of horses or water buffalo or something. The ground is so hard, it gets just like iron. The seed cannot get into the ground. And before it gets a chance to get a little moisture and send a shoot down, here comes a bird and eats it up. And so it is with some people. Now this seed is the word, which is the seed from God. It doesn't mean that you read it and understand it. It is supernatural. It enters in and grows in you. It's not a process of learning. It's a process of growth. For we're learning, pruning, and all this other stuff would be irrelevant. And verse 16, and these are they which likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Now, there are some trees like that, that have roots very close to the ground. And a good strong breeze will come and overgoes your tree, because the taller it is, the more vulnerable it is. There's other kinds of trees that have, it seems there's more tree under the ground than there is above the ground. And that kind of tree can stand about anything, because its life is really invisible. It's down there where you can't get at it. It isn't out there for show. Now, that's true of many, many Christian people, that God keeps them so pruned back that most of their life you cannot see. But when they're pruned, that life, and according to the kind of tree it is developing a very strong root system that is going way down in the ground seeking for water, and it can stand in a dry time. What kind of Christian are you? How deep do your roots go? That's the problem with getting someone that is newly saved and then using them, is because their Christian life is up there where everybody can see. And there's excitement and there's action and there's recognition and so on. And that person has very little root system. And then when a bad trouble comes, they just do not have the inner resources to cope with it. And they fall. When they're no longer popular, as long as they're popular and people are owing and eyeing and they're accepted and everything, then they're fine. But what about when what about when those same people turn on them? And it can happen. You see, their life was all out there into the show, and they can't stand. So many times God will deal with a Christian for years, a decade, two decades, in the dark. Because that person has meant for a lot of fruitfulness, and is going to be at a very critical time, and is going to have to stand in under great duress. And so God forfeits what they could be a profit in those intervening years, and just spends the time developing the root system. See, he's wiser than we, just as the farmer's wiser than the tree. God is wiser than we are. We say, Lord, my life is going by. I wonder how Abraham felt. I've often wondered how Abraham felt, and how interested he must have been for the first 3 or 4 months, and how after that, as that tremendous desire in him just burned within him every time he sat down to think, oh, if I had a son, if I had a son, if I had a son. This thing ran into decades, finally up in a quarter of a century. You think, well, what might he have done in the meantime with God? One choice fruit. And that is still bearing fruit today. When God gets a thing right, it passes into eternity. Abraham is still testifying to us. He's still bearing fruit. It's not confined to time. The true witness always is eternal. Fruit bearing always is eternal. You bear fruit in someone's life, that goes on for eternity. And it hits other people and other people and other people. It's an eternal thing. So God is not as frantic as we are about the fact that 20 million people are dying a day or being born a day or whatever the unbelievable statistics are. He's not frantic about that. He'll take his time with you and just get those roots perfect, because there's going to be a day in which you're going to need them. You're going to need to stand. So this particular person, they immediately are offended, and we find up later it causes them so that they do not bear fruit. You see, they do. People say, people ask all the time. They say, but will they be saved? That shows our thinking. We're not thinking about what's good for God. We're thinking about what's good for ourselves. God wants the image of His Son. When you hear people say, yeah, but they can't actually be lost, they can't, they're still talking about that first man. See? Whether he is lost or saved is known to God alone. All that shows is that we're stuck on number one. The issue is not whether or not we are saved. That's not the issue. The issue is whether we become man. Well, to us it's important that we're not destroyed. Certainly, I'm not saying that. But you see, it's so short-sighted, we say, but does that mean if they didn't bear fruit and they were on stony ground, does that mean they're lost? I don't know. Jesus alone will determine that. What it does mean, and what's so vitally important, is they didn't bear the fruit of Jesus. The Christ didn't come forth. There was no lasting fruit. What they started off with, they ended up with. They were a barren thing, and whether God will save them or not, I don't know. I hope so. But that's not the issue of the kingdom. The issue of the kingdom is not to save us in that sense. It is to bring forth the image of Christ. So the issue is, did they bring forth fruit? Not were they saved. And the answer is, no, they did not bring forth fruit. That's what's tragic. We don't have to cast it in our own thinking. We need to get God's thinking, kingdom thinking. And then there's another group which afflicts us terribly in America, verse 19. This is the devil's device in America to prevent the coming forth of Jesus. The devil could not fear the church less. What he fears is Jesus. And if the church spends its time preserving itself, the devil can let it play its church games. When the devil gets excited is when some person is willing to die that this grafting process may take place. That's when he's worried. So his device in America is to give the Christians every good thing. Load them with blessings. It's far more effective than pointing a gun at them. Load them with blessings. Get them happy. Give them success in the ministry. Do anything. Just get them away from this patient waiting on Christ. Simulate a defeat if necessary. Get them on some tack where they are not waiting upon Jesus. Then he's got it made. As flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom. Won't harm him. And this is his trick in America. You realize this. So you realize that any message which teaches that we should be rich and increase in this world's good is from Antichrist. I may seem like hard preaching, but it done happen. It just happened. Didn't it? All right. The cares of this world. And what is it that destroys a rich man and keeps him out of the kingdom? The cares of this world. Harvey, if you have something, you got to care for it. Huh? And a guy ought to have something. But the more you get, the more problems it is. Your computer can't break down if you don't have a computer. You get all fuss about if your disk drive is squeaking if you don't have a disk drive. That's one load off your back. Everything you have requires time and care. Otherwise, it'll rust up and cause problems. All right. The cares and the deceitfulness of riches. They are deceitful because they seem like a good thing. But what they are is they're after your soul. And the lust of other things entering in. And there's the damage that they do. But doesn't God love me, want me to have nice things? Sure. But they choke the word. And so that which seems to have been a blessing to you was a curse. Because it destroyed the one thing that is your entrance into the kingdom, the engrafted word. And it becomes unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground. That is, we are ground, we are stock for this engrafted word. Such as hear the word, that's number one. Receive it, that's a make it, save it to disk, get it into you. Don't turn off the computer. All right, get it saved into you. And then bring forth fruit. And I think it's in Matthew or Luke it says, bring forth fruit with patience. And some will bring forth Christ 30, and some will bring forth Christ 60, and some will bring forth Christ 100. We're talking now about the kingdom, about this change of what we are. How much fruit you bring forth depends, I think, largely upon your calling, mingled together with your willingness to be pruned, to let God defer your desires. And I use the term defer. God doesn't take away one good thing from any person, but he does defer them. The cross was a deferral of Jesus' kingdom. It didn't take it away from him. It deferred it. It deferred it until he was ready. And God wants to give you every good and perfect gift. And the greatest gift that he can give you is to engraft his word into you. But that means, as Bob said, that no longer is the fruit that is you marketable. It's another fruit. So that means a holding back and a frustrating of the fruit that you ordinarily would bear in favor of the divine nature, another life. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, you have to keep yourself encouraged because, boy, when you get into the fruit-bearing process and a lot of pruning and deferral of desires is going on, boy, you've got to, and God's after that 60-fold or 100-fold, and when you and I don't bear 100-fold, it's God's the loser. God's the prime loser. So if he thinks you can bear it, he'll go right for that 100-fold. And brother, you have to keep telling yourself, I'm me and I'm here and someday this is going to be over. And then pick what flowers there are to pick for that day. Think about the positive. Lord Jesus, Lord, we praise you that you are the engrafted Word of God. That you have come into this world and have been crucified, dead, and risen again, that your life might be engrafted into us who are just human of corruptible seed. And Lord, we don't always understand your wisdom in the delay of what we want, what we think should be so, Lord. Help us, each one of us, to offer ourselves to God without dragging our feet, Lord, without saddling God with innumerable complaints and grumblings because we're not understanding what you're doing. Lord, help us to cast ourselves upon Christ in faith, believing, Lord, that all that we hold dear has been committed unto you and is safer than any bank on earth. It is committed to you, and that you have in mind to bring forth Christ in our lives. Something new, something different, something of the kingdom, something divine, something that comes from heaven above, we could never imitate in a million years. Help us, Lord, to sustain this process until it's completed to satisfaction, to perfection, to full growth, that we will not regret for eternity that we did not be more patient with God so that He could do a better work, a more complete work in us. Oh, hallelujah.